About earlier, this book called 1 Corinthians, this letter by Paul, which we find in the Christian scriptures in the New Testament, and it's a letter, as I mentioned, that's about it's addressing divisions, prejudice, bias, rivalry in this church in the first century. And just I'll start off with I want to make a confession of my own this morning about my own prejudice, my own the bias in my own heart, and it relates to the fact that the World Cup is going on at the moment. Let me just stress, it's the World Cup, not the World Series. So it does involve the whole world, as opposed to just America and Canada. But you may have noticed, I mean, England are doing okay. They'll probably go out soon, probably. But the Germans went out this year. Did you notice that they went out? First time they've gone out in the group stages since the 1930s. And this is my confession. I found myself celebrating. And I just feel so bad about it. I feel so, you know, it felt so vindictive. But then I'm not on social media, but I read articles about the social media reaction to Germany going out. And it seems like the whole world is celebrating. And it just goes to show that we don't like winners. They've won so many times, and they've beaten England so many times that we kind of resent it, you know. They're out. And I do actually empathize, because I can relate to going out, you know, having lost so many times as a nation. The World Cup, I think, is one of those beautiful things that shows the world in... I mean, there's a lot of competition, obviously, but it's sort of the world coming together... and just normal people having fun together. Now, you know, there's a lot of rivalry there, and occasionally there's some violence and that kind of stuff. But there's something beautiful, I think, about things like the Olympics, like the World Cup, other sports where it kind of transcends cultural barriers, right? It's a beautiful thing. As we think about this letter that's about division, bias, prejudice, allegiances, and criticism of other groups, and favoritism of your own group, and that kind of thing. As we think about that, I think there's some very real challenges for us. And I want to kind of frame those. We're going to return to them at the end, but I wanted to frame them up front. And it alludes to really what I shared at the beginning, that I think we as a culture right now, I mean, this seems to be worldwide, but let's think particularly about the nation we're all living in right now. We are so divided, right? There's so much polarity. There's so much division, and we to me it seems like we here. I'm talking about us sat down right now, and us as a community. We've got three challenges that I think this letter will help us address, and they're three really important challenges, right? Hugely important challenges. The first one is how do we stand up for, care for, protect, advocate for the poor, the marginalized, the stranger, the outcast, the ones who cannot speak up for themselves, right? We as followers of Jesus, as I read Jesus, we don't have an option about that. It doesn't matter whether we're Republican, Democrat, Green, Socialist, whatever we are, as followers of Jesus, it's not a political issue, it's a spiritual issue of responding to the world around us, and especially being on the side of the poor and the vulnerable, right? So we have to do that as a community. And we've got to work out how to do that in a way that doesn't at the same time contribute to the problem, right? That's the second issue. The second issue is how do we do that when many of us, even in this room, disagree about how the best way to do that is. And that, you know, very often we fall into political lines on those issues, right? It suddenly becomes political. And very often our allegiances become more politically aligned than necessarily Jesus aligned. But how do we do that, not compromise on that, both individually and corporately as a church, without just adding to the noise, the disruption, the division, the hatred, etc.? How can we build bridges? How can we listen to people who disagree with us? How can we look at the bigger picture of healing that's required in this country and desperately needed in this country at the same time? And I think that's a huge challenge, right? How do we do that? How do we love our enemies? How do we listen to people who disagree with us? Now, I don't think that means we have to listen to hatred, or to violence. I'm not saying we should condone that, or, oh, let's have a dialogue about whether that's okay or not. I'm not saying that. There are certain things we're just obviously against, right? Again, come back to being followers of Jesus or just being human. But we have to recognize that there are so many different opinions and increasingly divided opinions about what the solution for our country is. And how do we act as reconcilers? How do we act as healers in that context? There's the third challenge, I think, brings it right close to home. How do we do that here? How can we be a community where different opinions, people with different opinions, remain in a loving community, remain in relationship? I mean, the easiest thing on the planet would be for us just to associate and build a community of everybody who thinks the same, right? Preferably thinks like me. I'd feel most comfortable that way. But we're not that kind of a community. We don't want to be that kind of a community. So how do we transcend the challenges of race and gender and political persuasion? How do we do that together? And that's going to be a particular focus for us, actually, going into this next year, beginning in September. As we've been thinking and praying and planning as a leadership, we're going to put a big emphasis on that. So there will be more to come on that as we sort of go through this series. But I think those are three challenges that we as a community can take into how we look at this letter. We have a sign outside that says, Cedar Ridge, a community of hope. We're also a community of hope and transformation, but we didn't have enough room on the sign to put the transformation bit. But anyway, we're a community of hope, right? So we're a community of hope. That's a very audacious thing to say. I mean, it's in one sense, it's not that striking, because I would imagine, you know, lots of politicians say that, lots of religious people say that, right, talk about hope. But for us to say we're a community of hope, really, if we're taking it serious, that's a very audacious thing, because we have to say we have hope even in the midst of all the violence going on in our culture, which we prayed about at the beginning of this service. We have hope in all the division in our culture. And we actually dare to say that we can be a community that offers hope because we're working this out. You know, this is the title of the series. We can work it out. We're hopeful that we can work it out. And because we can work it out, there's perhaps a message that can go out, which is that we, corporate, global, national, can work it out. And at the heart of our vision is a belief that God has not given up on us, that God has not given up on humanity, that it's possible. We're daring to dream of heaven on earth. And so this letter we're going to look at sort of gets at that hope when it's kind of unraveled a bit and gone wrong. And so in some sense, it's a very serious, challenging letter. But really, I think it's a very hopeful letter because it's like a refusal to give up. And what we're doing in studying it, I think, is saying we refuse to give up too. So let's sort of get into the letter. Now, has anybody read it, by the way? Anybody taken a read through? That's not a test or anything, but just the problem with the letter, I think, and the problem with lots of things with the Bible is if you just pick it up and read it, very often it doesn't make sense. Very often it sounds offensive, right? If you've read it through, there's some what to me sound like offensive things in there. Like, for instance, I do not permit a woman to speak in church. Does anybody agree with that? I mean, you know, seriously. Okay, we don't agree with that, right? I mean, we don't have that position here. So that kind of sounds offensive. So as we pick it up and read it, a lot of it doesn't make sense. A lot of it can sound offensive. It's a bit disjointed, etc. So what we have to do to grapple with it is back up a little bit and try and understand some of the context. Try and put it in place. So what we're going to do is do that. So this message really is kind of two halves. We're going to just sort of back up, look at a little bit of the context. We're going to talk about Paul and the guy who wrote it. We're going to talk a little bit about the situation in Corinth. And then we're going to sort of look at the letter as a whole and sort of map out what we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks, but focus in particularly on the first section. Okay, and then we'll wrap up. There are discussion questions for this series, right? So you know, we don't actually have a workbook this time around, but we have discussion questions. So grab a copy of those outside in the Commons area. You can also get them off our app or off our website. Great opportunity to dig a bit deeper into the issues. And there's also some chat, you know, there's a challenge for the week, a practice for the week in there for everybody. So do check that out. Let's start off then by talking a little bit about Paul. Okay, I think we have a map we can... where we can point out here. So here's Turkey, here's Greece. This is the ancient world, you know, in the first century. And Paul is from this town here, this city called Tarsus in Turkey, right? He was Jewish, though. And in fact, in the early part, if you read about him in Acts, he's initially called Saul. That's his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. He ends up being called Paul. He doesn't really change his name. It's just that Paul is the Romanized form of his name. He lives there in southern Turkey. He's Jewish, so he's kind of a bit of a mixture. He's a Pharisee, so he's steeped in the sort of Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, and he's very much adherent to the first century Palestinian Jewish perspective. Okay, so Palestine is down here, but you know, there's Nazareth and Jerusalem and all those places. He's not from there, but he's steeped in that culture, and we'll see how significant that is in just a moment. But he's also steeped in Greco-Roman culture. So he from a religious, a philosophical perspective, he's very much in that mindset. And he, in particular, in his communication, he employs the sort of classic Greek rhetoric approach. So the letters that he writes, and we're going to look at one of them, is written in that form. What that means is it's not just stream of consciousness. It's not just him sat down, jotting a few notes down, and sending it off. It's a very formal, official way of presenting arguments and responses and dialogues to another party. And so, you know, he's somewhat, because he's going in that formal way, he's somewhat bound by that. You know, he's sort of stuck in a way with that form. So we have to bear that in mind when we interpret Paul. Now, the thing about Paul is he was a Pharisee and he really hated Christians. He couldn't stand Christians. I think it would be fair to say he hated Jesus. And the reason for this is because he saw Jesus as a blaspheming hypocrite, a blasphemer, and a sort of, he was a charade. He thought Jesus was just fake, a complete fake. And the reason for that is that here's this guy Jesus, in Paul's view, and remember, Paul is a strict Pharisee. He's a strict adherent to Torah, to the Jewish code. Here's Jesus breaking the law. So Jesus doesn't always obey the Torah. You know, he kind of reinterprets it, but he does things on the Sabbath that you're not supposed to do, and he kind of bends the rules a bit, and that's just, Paul thinks that's outrageous. He's from Galilee, which is kind of this uneducated dump of a place in Paul's perspective, most likely in Paul's perspective. That's a bit unfair to pin that on him, but he's probably thinking that, to be honest. And then Jesus was executed, crucified as a common criminal. So Jesus was a complete failure. He puts himself up there as the Messiah, or people do, and then he gets executed as a common criminal. So how could he possibly be the Messiah? And especially crucifixion, in Paul's view, was things. If you were crucified, you're cursed of God. So to Paul, Jesus was just a masquerader. He was not the real thing. And so this Jesus movement that starts, where people are saying, "Oh, he's back from the dead, and we're following him," this initial movement within Judaism to follow Jesus is persecuted, and Paul is one of the chief persecutors. And he's out putting people in prison, helping people be stoned to death. He's totally against the Jesus movement. And then he has this profound, life-changing experience. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 9. He's on his way to Damascus in Syria. He's going to sort of, you know, round up some more Christians. And there's this blinding light and a voice from heaven. And it's interesting, he describes this experience in some of his letters as well, and all the details don't match up, actually, with the account in Acts. So it was obviously a very confusing experience to him, I think. But either way, I mean, we have some Caravaggio pictures of the conversion of Saul. He's kind of knocked off his horse. He seems to see Jesus, hear Jesus. The risen Christ appears to him in a kind of different way to the way the risen Christ appeared to Jesus' disciples, you know, on the beach or in a room. This is more a vision, it seems like, of the Christ. But Paul relates to it as having met Jesus. In several of his letters, including this book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about, "I met Christ," or "Christ met me." So he has this was a very personal, intimate, real experience for Paul, and it completely changed his mind about everything. Suddenly, he realizes Jesus is alive. And that has massive implications then to everything, because if he's alive, that doesn't happen much. Resurrection is not all that common. So this is a validation of Jesus in Paul's mind. And suddenly it turns his whole world upside down his head, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, we talk about something here called which we call the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, right? And we talk about that as a way of trying to get at how we understand things, how we believe things. Wesley, who was a 18th century church leader, didn't invent this, but people after his life kind of noticed that he took this approach to understanding truth, understanding reality. And basically, you know, especially in religious contexts, scripture and tradition, so holy scriptures, you know, various traditions have different ones. We have the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, which we call the Bible. And so the tradition, the traditions handed down through the ages, form a lot of what we think and what we believe. Many of us are here right now because of those traditions, because of what we've read in the Bible. But we are also working out truth through what we experience and by thinking it through, right? Through reason, a rational approach. If we think about it, what's happened here is that Paul has this commitment to scripture and tradition. That's what his whole experience or his whole spirituality is based on, something in the past. It's based on scripture, Torah, Hebrew scripture, and the tradition passed down to him. And he's locked into that, and Jesus contradicts that tradition. So he's against Jesus. But then he has this irrefutable experience that changes his mind. It's paradigm changing. And we have this in our own lives, right? We have experiences that sort of make us rethink life in general. We have it in science, right? You know, you think about the Galileo and the Copernican revolution, you know, where we make observations about our universe and we suddenly work out, oh, we're not the center of the universe. We're revolving around the sun. We have these sort of experiences, empirical data that communicate something different to us, and it changes the way we view things. If in a way we can look at Paul's life like this, here is a guy who was based on scripture and tradition. He has this incredible experience that there's life in the universe, that the Christ is alive, and then he spends the rest of his life kind of working out what does that mean. Reasoning with himself, I think, and with other communities. Okay, if Jesus is alive, if there's new creation, if the universe has been made new, what are the implications for how we live? What are the implications for reality? Also, he's helping other or other people. We're going to see this in Corinthians. Other people work that out, right? Because they don't necessarily have all this scripture and tradition. Part of the problem we're going to see with the church in Corinth is that they don't really have, they're from a pagan culture, many of them. There's a few Hebrew people in their congregation, but most are from a pagan culture where they don't have norms, they don't have traditions. And Paul, in many sense, is, from his experience, is working out how they can interpret Hebrew scripture, because the Christian scriptures weren't around yet then, and sort of form new practices, new traditions that can hold them in good stead. Because there is nothing wrong with tradition, right? Traditions are helpful. They really solidify us and hold us, and we are beneficiaries here of tradition. But we should never be married to tradition. Traditions should always be challenged, especially in the light of our experience and our thinking. We should be mindful about our traditions and work out when they're not helpful. And, you know, we're called to do that, even, I believe, as we look at Scripture, as we look at Scriptures that were written thousands of years ago and are steeped in a certain tradition, a certain context there. So we need to bear that in mind as we approach this book of Corinthians. I also want to say on this issue of experience, as we think about the polarization in our society, maybe even in some ways in our own community, but certainly in our society, experience really helps build a bridge. And what I mean by that is perhaps relational experience, right? Relational experience. When we cross over to the other side to somebody who disagrees with us, or we engage with somebody who's from a very different culture or from a very different perspective, a different religion, a different political persuasion, and we have an experience of those people rather than a traditional view of those people, or a suspicious view of those people, as we form relationships, our understanding changes, right? We have a different understanding of those people, and there's greater hope for reconciliation, greater hope for healing, I think. I would wager that every one of us in this room has had an experience like that, where we've been surprised when we've got to know somebody with whom we disagree. Right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think that's probably true for all of us. I've had a couple of conversations just this past week with people who, one from a religious perspective and one from a political perspective, who are coming from very different angles from me. But those people, as I've related to them and got to know them, I'm even more aware. I mean, I kind of knew this already because I know them already. But those people are good people, it's much easier for me to have compassion, to rethink some of my own prejudices, some of my own traditions, you know, the way I view certain types of people. Okay, so there's a question in the discussion questions this week that kind of gets at that and gives us an opportunity to perhaps have some of those paradigm-changing experiences. Let's move on a little bit, because we've had this life-changing experience of Paul's. Let's get back to Paul. This really dominates his theology, all his writings, all his thinking. This issue of meeting Jesus, this resurrection experience he has of Jesus, really dominates his thinking. Let's just look at a slide that shows some of the characteristics of his perspective. Paul is focused on the risen cosmic Christ rather than on Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher. Right, so if you read Paul's writings, very little about Jesus' teachings. What he actually talks about is being in Christ. He's more interested in the reality of the risen Christ and being empowered by that than in, okay, what did Jesus say? Let's follow all those teachings. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't aware of that or wasn't interested in that. It's just he doesn't really write about it that much. He's much more invested in this cosmic significance of Jesus. And you imagine it's probably because he had this somewhat bizarre cosmic experience of Jesus in a way that compared to the other followers of Jesus, the other disciples, the other apostles who were with Jesus for at least 3 years and kind of lived with him, ate with him, and were much more, I think, focused on the humanity of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And so you get more of that in their writings. But that's very significant, because this is going to come out in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He was very much influenced by apocalyptic thinking. That's what the prevailing thinking in Judaism in Palestine in the first century. We'll talk more about this in week 5, but it's about apocalyptic worldview. Is basically there's this age and there's an age to come. There's a sort of God is going to intervene in history and transform everything. And Paul's view is that Jesus' resurrection was kind of the beginning of a new age. We tend not to think in those dualistic terms these days in terms of history, but we have to think about that when we try to understand Paul. And then there's this new life in Christ, this resurrection life, which Paul talks about. And again, we're going to see all of this in 1 Corinthians. That new life in Christ, this sort of new reality that we live in, there's kind of, he uses different language for this in different writings, but there's this sense of empowerment. We have the power of Christ to live differently. There's unity, so we are in Christ together. So there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free. He talks about that in the book of Galatians. We are together as a human race, we are one. That's Paul's conviction, and we experience that oneness because of what Jesus did. And then there's this idea of higher consciousness, like that being in Christ means we take on what he calls the mind of Christ. We have this higher consciousness and enlightenment that enables us to think differently. It's sort of higher wisdom. We talked about that a little bit in our last series. And that gets translated into new ethics and new morality. In other words, we live that out in a new way. And all these areas overlap, right? You can see how higher consciousness leads to a different kind of behavior that might result in greater unity amongst people, because we're experiencing more of the love of God, right? So these are the classic perspectives that Paul is bringing and influencing the churches in his under his care with. And let's get back to some of his traveling. So I think we've got another map up there. So we were saying Paul's from Tarsus. He then starts traveling around after this experience in all of these areas. I mean, you can recognize many of those as letters in the New Testament. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He reaches out to the Gentiles, especially, and, you know, non-Jewish people. And he sets up small communities in all these places. And then he has interactions with them, right? So he visits them. He sends delegates to them. He, all as part of his care. And he writes letters. So when we read a letter from Paul, we have to remember that that wasn't necessarily Paul's preferred method of communication. He much preferred to visit places or send other people. Now, in the case of the church at Corinth, we think we can date this letter pretty accurately, because if you read in the book of Acts, chapter 18, we hear about Paul visiting Corinth. And there's a couple of historical clues there. He talks about a couple called Aquila and Priscilla who were kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. Well, you know, Claudius was, that dates it to about AD 50. There's also a reference to the proconsul of Achaia, you know, this area of Greece here. So Paul was probably in Corinth around AD 50, and he probably wrote this letter a few years after that, maybe AD 33, 57, so between those years. He probably wrote it from Turkey, from where he was in Ephesus. And there's this sort of ongoing correspondence back and forth between this church in Corinth. So when we read 1 Corinthians, we have to remember that there were other letters. He even refers to a previous letter that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. So in other words, 1 Corinthians isn't 1 Corinthians. It's at least 2 Corinthians. Don't let that confuse you. It'd be really interesting if we found that first letter, wouldn't it? You'd have to change the whole Bible. Or maybe we would say it's not really scripture now. You know, there's a little thing to chat about over lunch. They write him a letter, right? They've written him a letter. He has visitors come and visit him, presumably at Ephesus. He sends people to see them, and he visits at least another couple of times himself and writes multiple other letters. So when we read this correspondence from Paul, we have to bear in mind that we don't have all the information. It's a dialogue, and we don't have all the information. You know, we have another book called 2 Corinthians, but we don't have all the details, and we certainly don't have their letters to him. So really, we're interpreting through his lens what they said to him, which is always a little unfair. So, you know, we just have to bear that in mind as we look at it. Let's look at the. Can we just move on to the next slide there? Let's look at some guidelines for interpreting Paul. Okay, which we'll apply, and then we're going to look at the letter. He's very controversial. He addresses lots of conflict. He addresses difficult, challenging issues, right? So we've just got to bear that in mind, that it's probably going to get a little hairy at times. But I almost say this as an excuse for him, really, because I think some of the things he says seem a little harsh, a little outrageous, a little difficult. But he's dealing with really complex issues. And like I said, we don't have all the information. We need to recognize Paul's own cultural context, his own horizons, his own biases. In other words, he was a man. He was, he was a Jewish man. He lived 2,000 years ago. He's constrained by his own culture, his own just the social norms of the time, his own prejudices. We shouldn't hold that against him, but nor should we therefore just assume that he's perfect and that he sees everything perfectly. We need to interpret. We need to work out what is context in his situation, and is that really relevant to us? You know, what's behind and inside all this context? So let's just bear that in mind as we go through it. We need to recognize that he's writing, this third point, Paul is writing as a pastor to specific issues about which we don't have all the details. He's not writing scripture, right? It's become scripture, but he's not sat down thinking, I'm going to write a bit of the Bible here, or let's think of some great theology. He's just responding to a situation. And a comparison, let me compare it to this. If we had a crisis with some individuals in our church, right? And that happens sometimes. You know, people go into crisis. And sometimes people are kind of, you know, really struggling. I might write to them, say, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do that. Well, I probably wouldn't write to them. I'd probably say, you know, and give them some very specific input, because I know that situation. I would hate 2,000 years later for that to be dug up and me to be judged as that's Matthew's theological perspective, right? That would be kind of unfair, because, well, Yeah, but I didn't say all this, and I was talking about that specific situation, and what you didn't know about that specific situation was all these other things. Okay, so we need to bear in mind that Paul is first and foremost a pastor trying to look after churches. And this fourth point here, he is really, I think, fair to say, worried about the viability of these fledgling communities in the Mediterranean area. He's worried that they're not going to survive because they're going to rip themselves apart. He's worried that due to persecution, they may not survive. Okay, due to persecution from within Judaism and also within the Greco-Roman culture. So, for instance, he doesn't really... Paul talks about unity. Here's a great example of this. Paul talks about unity. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. But then he goes on to say things about women that don't kind of sound like that, right? He goes on to say things about slaves that sound like he's totally in favor of slavery. He's saying, slaves, be kind to your masters. Masters, be kind to your slaves. He's not challenging slavery, right? So now I think some of this, I want to posture a couple of reasons for this. And this is why we need to be very careful about interpreting Paul and not making applications that are not appropriate for us. Okay, I think this is a really important point. He is conscious that these communities are struggling to survive. So, for instance, if he starts addressing things like slavery, women's rights, that could potentially cause problems in the culture, right? Because, so for instance, over the issues of women and marriage, and he gets a lot into women and marriage in this letter, we have the Emperor Augustus reforms, the marriage reforms of Augustus in the early part of the first century, where Augustus kind of cracks down in a puritanical kind of way on Roman culture and makes it very difficult to get divorced. Adultery is outlawed. There's sort of intermarrying it becomes problematic. He's really trying to concentrate Roman wealth within Roman blood. He developed some very austere laws. So for Paul to sort of challenge those laws or encourage his communities to challenge those laws puts them in jeopardy. That doesn't make it right, okay? I don't think it makes it right. I just think that's probably why Paul says on the one hand, we're all free, we're all one, but in practice, as you take that outside of the community and into the culture, he's a little bit more nervous about it, right? Now, I think he's also probably thinking that Jesus is coming back pretty soon, so, you know, changing society is not that big a deal. I think, you know, most people thought at that time thought Jesus was coming back imminently. If you had said to Paul, in 2,000 years' time, people will still be talking about your letters and there's no apparent sign of Jesus coming back, then we all have different views about the second coming, right? But I think he'd have been surprised. Just like we would probably be surprised if we said, Jesus won't come back for another 4 billion years, right? Probably the earth's going to come to an end in 4 billion years because the sun will have burnt out. But what I'm trying to say is there was not this sense that we need to really change society because it's all going to come to an end. That was his apocalyptic view, right? Again, we'll come back to more of that in the last week. But we need to bear that in mind because I think Jesus challenges us to take those issues of unity, those issues of justice, those issues about slavery, those issues about women's rights, those issues about equality, into society. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, about changing the world, right? So in a way, we're challenged to go further than Paul. Paul addresses a lot of issues, but many of the times he pulls back, I don't think we should say, oh, Paul pulled back, therefore we should. I think we need to take it to the next level. I think that's what he'd be encouraging us to do as well, actually, to keep taking that momentum of this transformative power into the culture. Okay, let's go back and take a little look at the letter of the Corinthians. I mentioned before that Corinth is over there in Greece. I think we have another little map of it. So here's Greece now. We've sort of homed in on this part of the Mediterranean. There's Corinth. You can see that it's a port city, very affluent, pretty significant Greco-Roman city. It used to be Greek, kind of got conquered by the Romans. And Paul starts a church there. But the church runs into problems. Okay, it runs into terrible problems. And let's just summarize those problems, which kind of summarizes this letter, really. The problems are that it's a very gifted, vibrant community. Okay, they're in one sense they're doing really well, but that's the strength of character, the strength of personality, the giftedness causes certain divisions. Let's just quickly look at a scripture that highlights this. Here is Paul saying, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech, with all knowledge." I mean, that's pretty impressive. "God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Okay, sort of a hint there at that. Maybe he's expecting Jesus to come back. So, very gifted community. Okay, so let's go back to the proof. So they're a very gifted community, but that has led to all kinds of disagreement and problems. Let's look at that scripture that sort of highlights the problem. So again, in chapter 1, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me," so this was a delegation that went to Paul to kind of spill the beans about what's been happening, "they've informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Kephas," that's the Aramaic word for Peter, the disciple of Jesus, "still another, I follow Christ." You know, you can't beat that one, can you really? "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So he's addressing the fact that they are very gifted, but they are all on a different page, they're all divided. And that disagreement is around issues that some of which have absolutely really nothing to do with us, right? Diet, eating food sacrificed to idols. Is anybody troubled with that these days? I mean, anybody kind of worried about whether they should eat food sacrificed to idols? That's not really relevant to us. But once we dig into the context, we'll see that there are some very, very interesting issues there. Sex. There he is. Sex. You're trying to get me to finish, I know. That's never an issue for us, right? Really, in our culture. That was a joke. Next week's all about sex, so come back for that one. So those are kind of ways we relate to the world. Then I'm going to change over here. The Lord's Supper. Sorry, everybody over here. You have to crook your neck. The Lord's Supper. So communion, there's problems with communion. There's problems around. They're emphasizing spectacular gifts, you know, the prophesying, speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, revelations, all these very dramatic, charismatic, spectacular things are being kind of favored over giftings of hospitality and kindness and servanthood. And there's sort of a hierarchy evolving and an elite evolving, and Paul's, you know, it's all gone wrong. Then they try to resolve the conflict, and we sort of got a hint about how they're doing this in the last scripture, but he's really mad at them because they're going to pagan courts. That would be like us having an argument as a church and then going to the court to try and resolve it. You know, and he's saying that you're supposed to be united. Your message to the world is meant to be one of unity, but you're going to the world, into the world, to try and work out all these problems. And that's not the way to do it. So, but then also, to try and resolve their problems, they're seeking advice from a superior, an elder, a leader. So you can imagine we'll say, hey, we're not agreeing, so look, we need to go and get some help from somebody. Okay, yeah, that's good. It's a little bit like, you know, maybe you're thinking about, in your marriage, you know, we need to see a marriage counselor. We do. Okay, well, I want to see this one. No, I want to see this one. What about the, you know, and then it makes it even worse. They can't agree on who to go and see. Let's go see Apollos. No, I think we should see Paul. No, you don't want to see him. No, let's go and see... You know, they just can't agree on anything. So let's bump on to the next slide, and we'll close out here. Here's what the letter comprises. Okay, so again, this is sort of trying to frame things for us for the rest of this series. So there's obviously a lot of background here. Hopefully, what's important will be memorable. But there's basically, I think, five sections to this book. First four chapters, he just frames the issues, okay, the issues of division, the problems that they're having. Then he goes on to address some reports. This Chloe and some other people have come to him and said, hey, there's some incest going on. That's in there. There's some other sexual issues going on. There's people going to the pagan courts and all this, and he responds to that. Then he responds to a letter that they've written to him. So in chapter 7, he says, now, in response to the things you wrote to me about, and he starts sort of listing those off, and they're to do with food sacrifice to idols, a bit more sex thrown in there, and then how they worship together, how they have communion together. And communion was not a little bit of cracker and a little bit of wine. It was a meal, and there's some problems with how they're all eating together because, the rich are getting preference over the poor, and it's not good. So he addresses all that. Then in the final two chapters, he spends one chapter looking at the resurrection and sort of giving a rationale for why how he responds to all these issues. And then at the end, having addressed all that, he asks them for some money. He's actually collecting money for the church in Jerusalem, which is actually a very kind thing for him to do because he wasn't really very well received in Jerusalem. But he thinks one of the ways of actually demonstrating love is to actually take up this collection for the mother church back in Jerusalem. So he kind of, the last chapter is pretty practical. Okay, coming back to these first few issues here, and we're going to race through these scriptures because we're just going to take a couple of minutes. What Paul does, he really addresses four issues. There's some introductory things. He sort of says, hello everybody, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, I'm writing this with a guy called Sosthenes. Then he addresses issues of unity, right? He says, you're not united and you need to be. And he calls them to it, right? He calls them to this spirit of unity. And he then, I think, does a really clever thing. What he does is, he going back to the whole Apollos and Cephas and all these different factions, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, he's talking about collaboration with people who are perceived as rivals. He's making a bridge. He's building a bridge. He's not saying, look, guys, let me just say that I'm the guy, right? So I'm going to bring the unity. The way for you to be united is to all align around me. He's actually giving other people credit. And what he's saying is you can find unity by engaging with your differences. He's not asking people to drop Apollos or drop Cephas or anything like that. He's saying we can collaborate together. And we'll look at these scriptures now. But I think the biggest thing in this first section, and there's questions about this in the discussion questions today, the biggest factor he goes to about unity is weakness. Right? He talks about weakness. Let's just quickly look at these scriptures. He talks about the Corinthian community itself. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. And these are people now who think of themselves as very strong. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We'll just leave that there. Okay, so he's saying to them, remember where you're from. Don't think too highly of yourself. So humility is a key to unity, right? Now, he also talks about himself. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with fear and trembling. I mean, he's saying, I'm not confident. I haven't got what it takes. Don't align yourself with me because I'm some kind of big cheese. We're all in this together. We all have a lot to learn. We have so much to learn from one another. And then he kind of addresses this philosophically and theologically by saying, if we move on to the next one, Jews demand signs, right? Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We'll just leave that there. He's saying actually our whole faith is founded on weakness. It's this upside down kingdom. It's this paradox that actually Jesus. What was it? Melanie was talking about last week about community. It's about downward mobility. It's about giving away, and it's about being willing to lose. It's about recognizing our own vulnerability, our own weakness, rather than trying to outdo the other person or outright the other person or out-justify ourselves. So Paul uses weakness as really the core of his message in the book of Corinthians as a way to get people to not to compete, but to kind of lay down their arms and say, can we build bridges here? Can we see a bigger picture? Can we be united in Christ? Can we experience power together rather than individually? Now, there's a couple of other scriptures there we're going to skip to. Let's just go to that second to last list there, Jeff. At the end there, were the application to the church in Corinth. So what he does is say to this community, spiritual experience, they have a lot of spiritual experience. Okay, they're full of God's Spirit. They're very gifted. That's got to translate into transformed behavior. You may be able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You may be able to prophesy. You may have all these gifts. You may give up your body to be burned. You may give all your possessions to the poor. But if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. That's from chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, right? Very famous passage, but we're going to see some of the context of that. So he's saying it must be transformed into behavior. Love is more important than being right. Love is more important than being right. And then this higher consciousness, this mind of Christ, and again, there's a question about this in the discussion questions where you can explore that a little bit, is rooted in weakness and selfishness. So selflessness, sorry. Now the challenge to us, so that's the challenge to Corinth. That's the application to them. That's what Paul's challenging them about. What about the challenge to us? We, I think, have a different kind of experience. Our challenge is perhaps, can we experience a deeper, more empowered experience of the risen Christ, right? We're not probably, like them, low on the teaching of Jesus, the morality of Jesus. That's where we probably put more emphasis. But can we experience more empowerment of this resurrected life? So that's going to be a challenge as we go through the series. Can we grow in the mind of Christ? Can we adopt a different kind of wisdom, right? There's a wisdom to the world that isn't necessarily, that might address some of the problems, but isn't necessarily bringing the ultimate healing that our world needs, right? So can we be enlightened? Can we have a higher consciousness, more akin to the mind of Christ, a different kind of wisdom? That's something we need to explore together as a community, I think. And then finally on this issue of reconciliation of unity, can we, by addressing our issues of weakness, our issues of humility, our issues of vulnerability, the fact that we are one, can we, both in our church and in the world, demonstrate, live, and advocate for and purvey healing and reconciliation? That's the challenge, I think, of this letter. It's a huge challenge. It's a massive challenge. And what we want to do right now, as we close, we're just going to sing a couple of verses of this song that we sung earlier, where we're going to say, Holy Spirit, come. And I encourage you, and maybe let's all just stand now, I encourage you to kind of cry out to God. Okay, these are massive challenges for us as individuals, for us as a community, but we're kind of crying out for our world as well. We are in desperate need of healing. So let's pray with all our hearts. Holy Spirit, come. Thanks so much, everybody. Just a couple of things to mention. One is, please join us for Cedars in 7 minutes in the back if you would like to meet one of us. We'd love to chat with you if you're new or just want to get some more information. Also, right now we're going to head out to the farm. Everybody's invited to come out and help out on the farm. There's some things you can do in the shade. Worried about the heat, there's some things you can do actually out on the farm in terms of weeding and that kind of stuff. We'd love everybody, as many people as possible, to go out there, and you get rewarded with ice cream. So it's a win-win. You can't miss this. And then also just want to remind you, next Saturday, July the 7th, we're going to be at Maple Lawn for the Maple Lawn Festival. We'll have a booth there. Just if you live in that area or you want to come along, please do come join us, and we'll be just telling people about our church community and things that we do, telling them about our farm and what we do in Guatemala, and you can help us do that. So come along. That's from 4 till 8 in the evening over there at Maple Lawn. We're going to say this benediction together as we head out. Let's all say this with one voice. Together as we go now, may we have faith in you, our loving parent. May we have hope in you, the Christ of infinite possibilities. May we flow in the unstoppable love of your Spirit. Amen. Thanks, everybody. See you next week. Thank you.
the ship. Boom, 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 chop the tree. Boom, 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 skip the rope. Boom, 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 look at me.
All together now.
All together.
Taught me when cool.
It's getting better all the time. I used to be cruel to my woman. I beat her and kept her apart from the things that she loved. Man, I was mean, but I'm changing my scene, and I'm doing the best that I can. I admit it's getting better, a little better all the time. I
can't get enough.
Yes, I admit it's getting better. I've seen that road before.